the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We're in the center of the week. You know what that means. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. We're going to talk about the question that is on your mind today, and we're going to talk about what you set on our agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to get to your questions in just a moment. We're also glad to hear from you by Twitter at Mohler Radio. We're also glad to hear from you at Facebook at the Albert Mohler Program. You can always mail us, of course, at mail@albertmohler.com. Today, there is much in the news, of course, but just in recent days, there's been a flurry of stuff that's really worth looking at and talking about. The New York Times, for example, has a story entitled "Ginsburg Shares Views on Influence of Foreign Law on Her Court and Vice Versa." This, of course, is Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg of the U.S. Supreme Court. She was speaking at Ohio State University, and she spoke about the influence of foreign courts on the U.S. Supreme Court. Now, when you think about this, you say, well, why is this so relevant? Well, for two reasons. First of all, there's a distinctly Christian understanding of why this is important, and that has to do with how we understand a text. Because the controversies over interpreting the Constitution have a real parallel in controversies over how to interpret the Bible. There are those who would try to make the law mean something other than what the words clearly seem to mean. There are those who will try to take a text from the Bible and try to make the Bible say what it simply does not say. There are those who believe that any text, whether it be the Bible or the U.S. Constitution or Peter Pan or Mark Twain's works, Huckleberry Finn, that the author doesn't get to decide what the text means. The reader gets to decide. That's one of the principles of postmodernism in America's colleges and universities. Well, that's one of the reasons why we should be interested in this, because after all, the role of the U.S. Supreme Court is to interpret the Constitution of the United States. The second reason is that when we look at this, we realize that much of the world is going in a direction that should be of concern to us when it comes to issues, whether it's family rights, parental rights, or the right to worship, religious liberty. Now, for instance, Ruth Bader Ginsburg here, Justice Ginsburg, was defending what she believes is the proper role of an American justice in the Supreme Court in paying heed to what foreign justices and judges say. She says, quote, "If we're relying on a decision from a German judge about what our Constitution means, no president accountable to the people appointed to the judge and no Senate accountable to the people confirmed that judge." That was said not by Ruth Bader Ginsburg, but by Chief Justice John Roberts. He said, "That is why we should not pay heed to foreign courts." But Justice Ginsburg comes back and says, "Why shouldn't we look to the wisdom of a judge from abroad with at least as much ease as we would read a law review article written by a professor?" Now, that's interesting, too. But it also gets back to the basic function of the judge. The judge, in this case, is to interpret the law, not to decide what is and isn't right in his or her own sight. I'll tell you what alarmed me in this article, and this is really interesting. She, by the way, says that American hostility to the consideration of foreign law is a passing phase. But here is something you really need to hear. This is the New York Times, Adam Liptak, very fine legal reporter reporting. I'm going to read to you two sections of the story. She, that is Justice Ginsburg, offered a theory about why after World War II, nations around the world started to create constitutional courts with the power to strike down legislation, as the United States Supreme Court has. Quote, "What happened in Europe was the Holocaust," she said, "and people came to see that popularly elected representatives could not always be trusted to preserve the system's most basic values," end quote. Well, that implies that thus we are rescued by judges, unelected judges who are presumably the ones who are the stewards of, quote, "the system's most basic values," end quote. But does anyone actually believe that in Nazi Germany, judges produced by the same people would have had a fundamentally different outlook than the representatives they elected? She also cites an Israeli court. This is what she says. She's talking here about a particular case. She says that as she referred to a decision by the Israeli Supreme Court concerning the use of torture to obtain information from people suspected of terrorism, she said, quote, "The police think that a suspect they have apprehended knows where and when a bomb is going to go off," she said, describing the question presented in the case. Quote, "Can the police use torture to extract that information?" And in an eloquent decision by Aaron Barak, then Chief Justice of Israel, the court said, torture, never. Now, the issue of torture, by the way, is one that certainly Christians have a deep investment in. But the bigger issue here is that Justice Ginsburg seems to think that it is the judge's responsibility to decide what is good, when actually it is the judge's responsibility to decide what is constitutional. And so it just is an effort, I think, that it's on our part a responsibility to look and see that here we have not just two different views of the influence of foreign courts and foreign justices. We have two different, very different views, indeed, of the role of courts in the first place. Now, while that is on our agenda, I want to refer to this Sunday's edition of the New York Times, where there is an editorial piece entitled Gay Vows Repeated from State to State. It has to do, of course, with the fact that Vermont and Iowa become the two newest states to have legal same-sex marriage. Now, the interesting thing here is that this article is actually about the fact that the state courts have led in this. Andrew Koppelman, a law professor at Northwestern University, said the Iowa decision is the product of a very smart legal team researching every state Supreme Court and every state legislature. It's courts that started this, he said. The courts are able to make a difference if there is a social movement that could go either way. His point is that the legislature would never have approved same-sex marriage in Iowa. It took a court. And the court, having decided this, which the legislature would not have so done, gives a legitimacy to it, and eventually people just settle down and accept it. Professor Egan, another professor that is cited here, Patrick Egan, who teaches at New York University, says, over time, people's experience with the policy changes their attitudes. Now, the thing that most surprises me is that one professor that is cited in this particular study, in this article in the New York Times, says that these things would not happen without the courts. And it is the courts, indeed, to quote one of these professors, they said, without the activist decisions on same-sex marriage, there might not have been a fire lit under the legislature that passed it, speaking in Vermont. So there you have a very strange admission in the New York Times. It's the admission that it is the courts that do this because the legislatures would not. The people's elected representatives have not done this, except in the case of Vermont. And here you have a professor who said they really only did that because activist judges had acted before. It's just a reminder to us that our Constitution is only as good as its protections and the will of the people to make certain that each branch of government stays within its assigned role. It's also a reminder to us of the importance of interpreting a text. If indeed you can look to the Constitution of a state or the Constitution of the United States and find whatever you want there, and in the view of Justice Ginsburg, find whatever you think is good there, even though it's not there, well, then you can do the same thing with the Bible. And that's exactly what's going on. The U.S. Constitution certainly does not refer to abortion, and no one would believe, nor could anyone say with a straight face, that when you look at the U.S. Constitution and those who framed it and those who founded this nation, that they would have considered the U.S. Constitution to provide for women a right to abort the child within the womb. But the justices said it's there, even though it wasn't intended to be there, because we simply find it there. Well, that's the same way some people deal with the Bible. They use their own imagination in order to say, I know the Bible says that X or Y is wrong or right, but I simply will not accept that. And so I'm going to use some kind of device to make the Bible stand on its head. That's what Newsweek magazine did with its article, its cover story, on the religious case for gay marriage, arguing that indeed where the Bible says that homosexuality is sinful, it really means to say something else. We've got to be on our toes. When it comes to life in this world and life in the church, the interpretation of texts is very, very important. In our country, there are a few things more important than who has the right to interpret the text of the U.S. Constitution. When it comes to the church, there are few issues more important than this. Who gets to decide what the text says? Well, you know, before we get to any human agent, let's remember that those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God believe that the author of Scripture gets to determine first and foremost what the text says and what the text means. Then we move to the human authors, the Holy Spirit inspired to write, And then we move to the original readers to understand how they would have understood this. You know, if you do that, an awful lot of the cloud and the confusion around some of these issues disappears. You know, one of the most important aspects of the perfection of Scripture is what the old theologians used to call perspicuity. It means that it is clear. You know, in this sense, and in a very important sense, I think Mark Twain, cited earlier, really does have it just about right. It isn't, to paraphrase Mark Twain, it isn't our problem that we don't understand the Bible. It is our problem that we so often disobey what is so clearly there. We're going to come back to talk about what's on your mind. Just Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, and you get to decide what we're going to talk about. So let's talk about what's on your mind. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It can be a question about the Bible, doctrine, about church life, family life, marriage, dating. It can be a question about popular culture, politics. It can be a question about entertainment. You name it. The number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Lexington, Kentucky. Colby's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Colby.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. I had a question. On the second day of creation, why don't we see the Scripture say that God saw that it was good as opposed to the other days of creation where we do?
You know, it's very interesting when you ask that question, and it's the transition from Genesis chapter 1, verse 8 to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. In chapter 1, verse 8 simply says, God called the expanse heaven. This is, of course, after he has separated the waters which are below the expanse and the waters which are above the expanse. That's more or less, you can picture the sea and the sky. And it says there was evening, there was morning, a second day. And then, of course, you have in the third day, the gathering of the water into one place and the dry land appearing. And he says there that God said that it was good. And I'll tell you, there are two ways to look at that, Colby. And the first is, number one, at the very end, retrospectively, God says of all creation is good. And what he means by that is that he is satisfied with it. And there are two interpretations of the very question you ask. And the first is simply that its absence isn't indicative of anything at all. That its absence is simply covered by the fact that retrospectively, at the end of chapter one, the Lord looks back and says it's very good. Everything is exactly as it should be. The other interpretation, and I came across this in terms of primarily some rabbinical Jewish interpretation, is that the transition from the second day to the third day has to do with the ordering of the land, which is where, after all, God's covenant is going to now appear in terms of the people who will one day inhabit that land of promise. And you can just follow that through in that logic, and that's when the story, you might say, begins to appear. I tend to think, Colby, that the first of those options is the better option. It's the cleaner option that probably doesn't try to read too much into it. And that is that retrospectively, God says about everything, it is good. And because he does it, it's absolutely good. We know that it is good because a good and perfect God is the agent of every single day of creation and every act of creation. But when it comes to the transition between the second and the third day, as you get into greater detail in creation, you have God saying it is good. The argument for that second kind of approach, that with greater detail, the Lord is more clear about it being good, is that when you get to the very last day of creation and the creation of human beings, the Lord says not only that it's good, but that it is very good. And so there is a sense in which the growing detail and complexity of creation is heading towards a goal, and the closer you get to that goal, the better it looks, even to God himself who's doing the creating. Does that make sense, Colby?
It does. Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for your call. Let's go to Travis calling from Olney, Illinois, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Travis.
Hey, Dr. Moeller. I wanted to know if baptism should be always considered prerequisite for church member or for not for church membership, for the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I'm particularly thinking of if a lot of churches will have someone who is saved and then maybe schedule the baptism a couple of weeks off, should that person be prevented from the Lord's Supper if the Lord's Supper happens to fall in those in between those times?
Yeah, that's one of those kind of niche questions, isn't it? Because it's hard to foresee that as a principial issue in terms of a church saying we're trying to cover it because this is an often encountered circumstance, but rather it's one of those circumstances that makes us kind of scratch our heads and say, all right, where do we do? You know, Travis, I'll tell you, I believe that baptism is and should always be a prerequisite for the Lord's Supper. It is baptized persons, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, who come together for the Lord's table. And so I would, you know, you say scheduled in advance, you know, I would simply affirm again the importance of baptism. And by the way, Travis, every single church of every single denomination historically has required baptism for the Lord's Supper. And that, by the way, has not been an issue in denominations that baptize infants because they're already there. It's one of the problems I have with infant baptism. But when it comes to believers' baptism, which I believe is biblical baptism, then the imperative is even higher because it is following the act of obedience to Christ's command in baptism that really puts one in the position in the fellowship of the beloved then to come together with the saints, the baptized, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. So when you have an authentic believer who's ready to be baptized, get him baptized and then welcome them to the Lord's table. But if you, for any circumstance, I would say even in that circumstance, Travis, as tempting as it is, saying it's just a matter of timing, the baptism just hasn't happened yet. The moment you have non-baptized persons at the Lord's table, you're insinuating something about the Lord's Supper I don't think you want to say. And beyond that, you're insinuating something about the church, which is, after all, a body of baptized believers that we really don't want to say. And let's just remember that we are not sacerdotalists or sacramentalists who believe that that we are receiving some kind of tangible grace. That is kind of it's not some kind of priestly act that leads to a tangible grace. It's an act of obedience and a memorial meal that proclaims Christ's death until he comes, and that indeed binds believers together. And so I just think that the whole church context there, the ecclesial context there, is so important. It's a great question. And, you know, oftentimes we find ourselves in the contemporary church, really in these situations, kind of a crack between two different issues. We realize that sometimes the way we do things sets ourselves up for certain unexpected problems. And, you know, the worst thing I think we can do, just as a matter of principle, Travis, I really appreciate your question. As a matter of principle, I think one of the worst things we can do is say, well, let's go ahead and fudge over here or negotiate this over there, when actually we need to step back and say, maybe we put ourselves in the position where scheduling a baptism in the future when we think a baptism should happen now may be the problem rather than our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Thank you so much for your call, and bless you there in Olney, Illinois. Folks, you can be next. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're also, of course, glad to receive your questions by email, by Facebook, and by Twitter. A couple have come in already in terms of those who have been tweeting and Facebooking with us. Here is one in particular. And the question is, of all things, about tweeting. Here's the question. Listen, what do you think of tweeting during church service? The first thing I have to think about this is, what in the world did the Apostle Paul think if he heard the word tweeting? You know, this is one of those new verbs that didn't even exist before. It has to do with the technology, the social medium of Twitter. And, you know, I have just posted on Twitter as I began the program to invite persons to call. But let me tell you, social media has a place. I genuinely believe that you can use Facebook, Twitter, or any of these that are out there just in terms of means of communication. You can use them to the glory of God. But I believe there is a seduction that comes with every single one of them. And I believe when it comes to worship, the last thing you should do is confuse worship with social media. By the way, this has to go back to a news story that, at least in the form I saw it, was from the Charlotte Observer, saying that at one church, and by the way, the church is identified here as a rock and roll style church called Next Level, an idea was hatched by the church's creative team of 20-somethings to have persons tweet about their experiences with God during the service. The pastor said, I hope many of you are tweeting this morning about your experience with God. Let me tell you what I wish instead they had done. I wish, well, just make it a rule. We need to leave our cell phones, our iPhones, our PDAs, and our social media in the car when we go into worship. You know, if you're tweeting during the service, I'm more concerned not with what you are doing than with what you're not doing. Enough said. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be back with your questions on the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're glad to have your question. Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Dennis, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Dennis.
Yes, Dr. Mueller. I was asking about the traditional celebration of Jesus being crucified on Friday. The math doesn't correlate when he says that he will be buried 3 days and three nights in the ground like Jonah, unless there's a high Sabbath on a Thursday. Is that a literal translation for Jesus, 3 days and three nights, or is that just figurative?
Well, no, it's neither figurative. Let me put it this way. Yes, it's literal. It's literal, and it also actually does fit Friday to Sunday in terms of the way that the Jewish people count days and nights. And in this case, just remember that the Jewish understanding of the day begins at sunset. So sunset resets the calendar. We think of the day starting with sunrise, or else we date it with the abstraction of midnight. That was not the way that the Jewish people thought of the day. And that's why when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see like the first watch, the second watch, the third watch. You see, you know, the references to the hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. You know, you're tracing that through a different kind of time system than our own. And what you're looking at there is that there are three different day-night sets that fit the circumstance there. As Friday would have been one day and one night, Saturday one day and one night, when you follow it that way, and Sunday would have been one day, and the day and the night is an expression. It's not figurative, because it does refer indeed to what would have gone on there in terms of the way that the natural Jewish person of that time would have understood the way this was counted. But when you start looking at this, you know, our temptation is always to go to our particular understanding. That's a very natural thing, Dennis, to go to our understanding. You know, that I think of morning as beginning the day. And I think of, and when I say day and night, you know, I think of, you know, very interesting thing here. Very interesting thing. The first question that came on this program was about Genesis. And I'll tell you what, I'll clarify this. Go back to Genesis and remember, in the morning and the evening, there was the first day. So, in other words, when you say day and night in the Jewish mentality, it's a unit like that. And so no one, by the way, no one in the early church would have even asked this question. There's no controversy in the scripture. There's no controversy that we know outside the scripture about this. The Christians understood that he was crucified on Friday, and he was raised from the dead on Sunday. And it made perfect sense to them that that did fulfill the sign of Jonah. And so that's an issue that comes to our modern mind that wouldn't have come to the ancient mind. Dennis, I appreciate so much your call. Let's go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kirk's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Kirk.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it. I'm actually asking about salvation and the faith repentance idea. I know there's quite the argument about whether or not repentance is needed to be saved, or if it's just faith. What is your take on that? What do you believe about that?
Well, what I believe is that the problem is saying just faith, as if faith does not include repentance, in terms of the fact that the Holy Spirit's gift of faith, the faith that believes, is a faith that naturally issues forth in repentance. And I think the clearest example of that is, of course, what you have in the book of Acts. You look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter's just preached. And now when they heard this is those who were in the ingathering of Israel. They heard Peter preach. What happens? This is, again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Well, that question indicates that faith has come. In other words, they're not rejecting Peter and walking away. They're saying, "Oh, now we understand the gospel. What do we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I think that imperative, repent, right there. I mean, it's the first thing Peter says once these persons have given evidence of the gift of faith, of saving faith, is repent. And the fact is that saving faith produces the spirit of repentance in the heart, which is to say, Kirk, and I believe this with all my heart, that if someone says that they believe in Christ and they have come to Christ by faith and they do not repent, then what they are saying is, I claim to have faith without the sign, the very first sign of what that faith produces. And I would find that very, very problematic. You know, this whole idea that you can have two classes of Christians, those who have repented of their sins and those who have not, is really, really problematic. Because I'll tell you what, I can't find in the New Testament. I can't find in the New Testament any person who is recognized as receiving the gift of faith who has not repented of his sins, nor can I find any apostle in the New Testament that suggests that such a thing is possible. So I take my stand real clearly on this, Kirk. I'll tell you, the Gospel According to Jesus, the book The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, is probably the most helpful answer to that question. Back with more. Thanks for listening. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The number is 877-893-8255. Let's go to Mark, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Mark.
Dr. Mohler, thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask what my personal response should be to couples who are very active in our church who are going through divorce, and also what our church's response should be, you know, relative to church discipline.
That is a great question, Mark. And, you know, I am prompted right now to say we need to do a whole program on that question. So I'm going to give you a very short and indeed too short answer, and then we'll come back with a more comprehensive answer. Here's my answer. First of all, here's what you say to them. Don't. You need to say to them, you made a covenant vow. You said, till death we do part. You said that I take you as my married husband or wife, and you made a statement. So you make clear that they simply cannot divorce. Divorce ought to be the inconceivable thing in the Scripture unless it is on clearly scriptural grounds. And that can't be determined by individuals. That can only be determined by the church. And it ought to be extremely, almost unspeakably, unthinkably rare. And when you say about church discipline, Mark, this is an issue that must be a matter of church discipline. And it is the failure of churches, which means a failure of their gospel witness to make clear that divorce is an issue that must bring the discipline of the church. Not first and foremost because you're mad at people who divorced and you want to punish them. First and foremost because you are spiritually concerned for them and want them to be made right with God. And, you know, what do you say to them? You know, I would just encourage you, Mark, to say to them, number one, I love you enough to tell you that this is something you must not do. There has to be a way for you to keep your covenant, for you to keep your vow, because God himself will hold us accountable to the vows that we make. And, you know, another thing, Mark, that I think you may need to say is, I will always love you, but once you do this, it will change everything in your life. It'll change every relationship. You cannot act as if getting out of this by breaking your vow is going to leave all your other relationships intact. Mark, God bless you. There's so many other things we can talk about here, children and all the rest, but God bless you for asking the question and for being there and for being aware that this is a big and major issue. Let's go to Monroe, Louisiana. Woods is on the line. Go ahead, Woods.
Hey, Dr. Mohler, how you doing?
I'm doing great. Thank you.
Good, good. Thank you. I'm calling today to get, what is the scriptural foundation for our change, turning the Sabbath from Saturday to the Sunday?
Well, it's real easy. First of all, it isn't the Christian Sabbath particularly. In other words, Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, not Sunday. But as Christ is himself the fulfillment of the Sabbath, that's made clear in Hebrews chapter 4, the early church has always continued to meet. It's not that the Christians got together and said, let's move the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It is that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Now we have the day of Christian worship. And by the way, that's one of the distinctions made between the Jewish Sabbath and Christian worship. The Jewish Sabbath was marked by what folks did not do. The Christian's Lord's Day is marked by what Christians do do, which is gathering together for worship. The reality is that in the book of Acts, you have very clearly the fact that Christians began to gather together on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And then you have in the book of Revelation a very clear reference to the fact that it was on the Lord's Day, which is on Sunday, that Christians gathered together. So you ask a good question, and it's not simply that there is a switch, a change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It's that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ. Now there is, under the new covenant, there's a new command, which is that we gather together for worship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and we do so in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very interesting pattern in the book of Acts, as you'll notice at Woods, and that is that Christians, Paul, to take the example, Jewish Christians in particular, continued in the synagogue on Saturday, on the Sabbath. And then they gather together for Christian worship the next day on Sunday. It's a very interesting thing. And by the way, Woods, I have a new book coming out in September on the Ten Commandments. I deal, of course, with the Sabbath command. And that message is available online right now. And if you go to albertmuller.com and look under messages, you look under the Ten Commandments, you'll find the Sabbath command. And I really look at it extensively there. And I appreciate very much your call. As I said, we get questions by email, and this is one of those that that I decided I wanted to talk about. Here you have someone who writes in, a listener who writes in, I'm not going to use his name. He says, I got myself into a heated argument years ago with a fellow believer about nudity in art and the Christian, particularly nude women in paintings. His stance was that nudity in art is always pornography. And he says, my stance was that nudity in art is always pornography and always lust-inducing. Therefore, it was always sinful. His position was that it is actually up to the individual viewer to determine the morality of the situation. He argued that if a man can view a nude painting and simultaneously maintain control of his thoughts, then it would remain a sinless and beautiful activity. I completely dismissed his position at the time, arguing that even if a man were able to turn off his sexual desires, which in itself is highly doubtful, long enough to view a nude in a painting, it would still be a fruitless activity that wouldn't be glorifying to God, especially knowing that every woman is potentially another man's wife. Therefore, the opportunity is too great. The viewing a nude model would be bordering on shameless and explicit adultery. Since then, however, I've recently asked myself if I gave this issue any justice or simply swept it under the rug as a quick reaction. What are your thoughts on how God would have us to decide the issue of nudity in art? Okay, that one's new. I don't think that question's been asked before. It's a good question, and I appreciate the listener, the reader who sent this in, because I think it's one of those things we need to consider. Number one, let's consider quickly a theology of nudity. Now, nudity is in the Bible, and nudity is in particularly noted for what takes place as the reality before the fall. Before the fall, Adam and Eve had no sin, they knew no evil, they knew no lust, they knew no temptation, and they wore no clothes. The man and the woman were naked in the garden, and they were not ashamed. They had no reason to be ashamed, because there was no lust. They would never have seen each other naked and thought of anything other than the glory of God. In other words, had sin never happened, Adam and Eve would have had pictures of grandmother and grandfather up on the wall with no clothes. And that would have been considered normal. But on the other side of the fall, one of the first things that Adam and Eve knew about each other was that they were naked. Their nakedness was revealed because now we can no longer look upon nudity with thoughts that are only about the glory of God. And since then, clothing has been very important. So is it true that nudity can ever be expressed in art in a way that's honoring to God? I wouldn't go that far. I would say that it is always, always morally problematic, and it is usually pornographic. But God also made the human form in his own image, and there can be, I would suggest, some chaste and very limited ways in which nudity can be something other than pornographic. Of course, there are some persons who could look at a picture of a blank canvas and think pornographic thoughts. That's the way it is in the human nature. I think of something like Jacques-Louis David's painting, The Rape of the Sabines, and the history of Rome. There is some nudity there, but it's certainly not pornographic. It's a fine line, and you ask a fine question. We've got to be very careful with our eyes. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. I really appreciated that question on nudity, and there's so much more to think about that. One of the things I'd want to say is that you have to define nudity and pornography. They're not the same thing. As a matter of fact, partial nudity can often be more pornographic even than total nudity. And so There are no simple answers here, but it's also not left up to utter subjectivity. The bigger issue here is the necessity that we discipline our art by a theological imagination, not by a merely artistic imagination, much less a pornographic imagination. By the way, the whole issue of beauty and a Christian aesthetic is covered in my brand new book, which is entitled The Disappearance of God, Dangerous Beliefs and the New Spiritual Openness. And it's an effort to try to articulate a Christian aesthetic. And by the way, it also covers the issue of church discipline, which also came up in this conversation. And you'll find that in terms of your local bookstore on May the 5th. So just a few days out, it's going to be released. I have a pre-publication copy of it here in my hand. I think you'll find it helpful. And it deals with some of these very issues we've talked about on today's program. Speaking of issues, I received a very important question that came by Facebook in the midst of our Ask Anything Wednesday today. I'm going to read it just as it was written. What kind of hope do you think there is for autistic people being saved? Well, one of the most important things I need to say here is that autism is a spectrum. And James, as I answer your question, I want to say that, there are many autistic people who function completely, in terms of the kind of issue you raise here, like any other person. It's a range that would include what are called high-functioning autistics and those with Asperger's syndrome. Those folks are around us all the time, many of them writing the software for the computers we use and coming up with many of the inventions that we use every day. On the other side of the autistic spectrum is what I think you're asking about here. And these are the classical persons with autism who are indeed incommunicative. They are unable to read faces or understand words. They are unable to communicate in a normal human communication and establish normal human relationships. You know, I think the question is not easily dismissed. It's not completely easily answered because it's not uncomplicated, James. But I'll tell you this. I completely trust the grace and mercy of a sovereign God in this. I completely trust the grace and mercy of God in Christ. Along with my colleague, Dr. Danny Aiken, I wrote an essay several years ago that's available on our website on the salvation of those who die in infancy and those who are profoundly mentally disabled. I would count autism in that second category. And I believe that in the grace and mercy of God, there is reason to believe that all those who are unable to come to a consciousness of their own sin are saved by the grace and mercy of God through Christ. And I believe that there is a means for them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I simply have to trust God that whatever He does is right. That's true for me and for anyone else, including those with autism. Offer that as a word of hope. I'll see you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.